Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me again welcome you to Redeemer. We're glad that you're here at Redeemer. We believe God's Word. We believe that it is His Word, that it is true, and that He speaks to us through His Word. Tonight we turn to a new section of 1 Corinthians about the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus lives forever, and so shall all who believe in Him. Now we're also nearing our end of the study of 1 Corinthians. This is the last major section of the letter, and in it tonight, in verses 1 through 4, Paul reminds us of the gospel. So let me invite you to consider then the good news about Jesus from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this word, the word of the cross, and we pray that by it you would teach us. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would correct, rebuke, encourage, that you would train us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, because we understand and benefit by the work of Jesus for us. Bless us, we pray, in His name. Amen. Paul mentions here the gospel, and he says it's of first importance. What is the gospel? The word itself means news that brings joy. It's good news of great joy that will be for all the people, said the angel to the shepherds. It's a word that would have been used at the initiation of the marathon, which was not a race people ran for fun, but it was a race that runners were sent on to run from the battlefield to the cities of Greece and announce that the Persians had been defeated, that the people of Sparta and Greece were free. In other words, these runners, these heralds, these gospelists, these bringers of good news announced, look, we have fought for you, we have won for you, and you are free on account of it. That's the kind of news we're talking about. It's announcement. Something has been done in history that changes your status forever, that sets you free. And so right there we say Christianity is humbling. It's humbling because it says you are so lost that God had to step down out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ in order to save you. But it also tells you that you are so loved that God stepped down out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ to save you. And so we want to think about this gospel tonight. We might outline the passage in two parts. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks of belief in the gospel. And then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the basics of the gospel. But I want to highlight four things as we move through the passage. Or three or four anyway. Maybe four or five. The first is this. The gospel comes to us not as a mystery, but in a message. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. In other words, he says, I declared something to you. I announced something to you with words. There's an old saying that's very misleading. It's falsely ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi, but it says this, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And it's based on the idea that the gospel is something you show by your actions. But there's no way to communicate the gospel without words. Why? Because the gospel is about Jesus and not about you. It's not about something we do. It's about something he did in history. You can't demonstrate it. Nobody would understand what you were doing if you went up on a cross and got crucified. And you would never come back from the grave. So the point simply at the very start, and I don't want you to miss it, is this. You can't model that. You can't live that. You can only tell others about it. It's words that we use. Now, why does he need to remind them of this gospel? Well, had they forgotten it or had they become confused about it? It's hard to be sure. Certainly not everyone in the church has clear views of it at Corinth. It is, after all, easy to get muddled about what is the gospel. And not everybody in the church across the world today, or even in Siloam, or even in this building, has clear views about the gospel. It's easy to be mistaken. Some of us are immature, and we need to grow in maturity and understanding. Some of us are just wrong, and we need to be corrected. Some of us are just ignorant, and we need to hear it, really hear it, for the first time. So, like the Corinthians, we are prone to wander away, and that's why we need to preach the gospel every week, and we do here at Redeemer. And it's why we individually as Christians need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And so Paul says in the first place, we communicate this gospel with words. But then he says the gospel, the second thing is the gospel concerns not a work that we achieve, but a gift that we receive. Notice again his language. Start back at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. See, when they heard it, they had embraced it. They received it. Faith, in other words, takes what is given, trusts what is accomplished, rests in Jesus. Faith appropriately has been defined as this. It is the empty, outstretched hand of a beggar simply receiving a gift. Faith is not our physician. It simply brings us to the physician. Faith is not your medicine. Faith is simply swallowing the medicine that heals us. Faith isn't our obedience that we contribute because we lack obedience in some other way. It's not like Jesus said, look, y'all don't really have to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, or love others as you love yourself. You know, you don't have to really, Jesus, it's not like he said, you don't have to follow the commandments. All you really need to do is kind of try hard and believe in me. And your believing in me plus what I did for you really makes up for all the rest. That is not the gospel. Faith is not adding our work, even faith, to the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus lacks nothing, friends. His obedience, even to the point of death, is what saves us. Faith, as an old pastor put it, can't save us. It was not faith that was born in Bethlehem and died on Golgotha for us. It was not faith that loved us and gave itself for us. It was not faith that bore our sins in its body on the tree. It was not faith that died and rose again. Faith is one thing. The Savior is another. Faith is one thing and the cross is another. So our faith can't save us, but we cannot be saved without faith. Now look. Let me try to illustrate that. If you are falling from 10,000 feet through clouds, having jumped from an airplane, and you are rapidly reaching, terminal velocity, What is your hope in that scenario? Well, your hope, if you've got one, is your parachute. You pull the ripcord, your chute unfurls, if things are good, and suddenly you are floating down safely. What matters is not how much faith you have in the parachute, but whether the parachute works. Faith simply trusts the parachute to do what only it can do. So likewise in Christianity, the object of your faith, the one in whom you put your faith, is what matters. Doesn't matter how great or weak your faith is for you to be saved. Even those of the weakest faith in Jesus stand upon a rock that is never moved and receive what is promised in the gospel. So the second thing, friends, the first is the gospel comes to us as a mystery, not as a mystery, but in a message. The second is the gospel concerns not a work that we achieve, but a gift we receive. Thirdly, the gospel saves, will save, and is saving believers. Paul uses this language when he says, I would remind you, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. By which you are being. It is rescuing. It is delivering. It is saving, he says. That's what's saving you. It's not a pilgrimage to Bethlehem that you need. No prayer prostrate with your forehead on the ground facing Jerusalem could rescue you. No baptismal water simply applied to your body. No communion wine simply drunk by your mouth can truly save you. Only Jesus can. And in the gospel, God is not saying, now, if you guys would just shape up, get with the program, do a few more things, or a few more things just a little bit better than you did last week, well, then there would be good news for you. That is not what God is saying. Look, if you could do something to save yourself, do you think the Son of God would have been mocked, spat upon, whipped, beaten, tortured, crucified, pierced through his hands and feet, pierced through in his side, buried in a tomb, crushed by God the Father himself upon the cross? Do you think God the Father would have done that to God the Son upon the cross if there were something you could do to save yourself? That would be a waste of his life, friends. And he did not waste his life, nor his death. It was, Paul says, for our sins. So it is through the gospel we are being saved, he says, and that's present tense. Christians are used to thinking about salvation here in terms of past tense. That's the way we often think of it. We Christians will often say, you know, when were you saved? Or I was saved some time ago in my past. And of course, we mean it like Paul does in Ephesians, where he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, we sort of look back and say, there was a time, maybe I don't know exactly when it was, but there was a time when I was united to Jesus and all my sins were forgiven me. I was saved, saved from the penalty of sin. But the New Testament also speaks of salvation in a future tense. And when we look forward, chapter 15 is about resurrection. We look forward to the day when we will be saved. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We will be saved from sin's presence. We've been saved from the penalty. We will be saved from the presence. And here Paul says, present tense, we are being saved. Past, present, and future. They had already received it. They're standing in it. They're being saved now and will be in the future. And all of that is Paul's way of assuring them, not causing them to guess or to be fearful. He wants them to know that in Christ they have all that they need to be saved, and they are being saved. because they believe in Jesus. Well, what then of that last phrase at the end of verse 2 when he says, you know, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain? What of that? Well, saving faith, we might say, is the kind of faith that holds on to Jesus. It may not hold on strongly, but it holds. The kind of faith that saves is persevering faith. An illustration of that, I think, is Peter. After many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with Jesus, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have nowhere else to go. I have nowhere else to go." Peter says, "There is no other place to go, so I'm sticking with you, Jesus." Now, if you reject Jesus, then you are not being saved, in which case you never were saved. And John the Apostle speaks of that in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There's a kind of person, he says, that went out from us, went out from the church, from the Christian community. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be complained that they all are not of us. In other words, he's describing not a person who truly became a Christian, then God rejected them at the first sign of doubt, the first sign of confusion, the first sign of immaturity, the first sign of sin. He's describing the kind of person who said they believed, but then flat out rejected Christ and showed that they never did in fact believe. Listen, friends, we have nowhere else to go. If you leave Christ, the Messiah, you have no Savior, and there is no salvation. So we need to keep on believing the gospel. We need to keep on trusting in Christ. Now, what is this gospel? We've talked around it, but Paul spells it out explicitly in verses 3 and 4. What is this gospel? This is the fourth thing I want you to consider. The gospel, he says, verse 3, is the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, according to Scripture. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," verse 3. Paul's saying, I didn't make this up. I'm simply passing it on. The Apostle Paul, as you know, met the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus himself taught him the gospel. What Paul had received from Jesus, he passes along. And it involves, at bare minimum, three events. The first is that Christ died for our sins. He explains the significance of Christ's death. It was, he says, for our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The payment due to sinners is death. That punishment should have been visited on us was instead transferred to Christ upon the cross, and he took the payment that we deserve. We read about this in the prophet Isaiah's word in Isaiah 53. It was our assurance of pardon. Go back even in your bulletin to find it quickly. The prophet Isaiah says this literally hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see what he's saying? He's taking the language of the Jewish sacrificial system, where the worshiper, when they had sinned, came to the temple and brought an animal to the temple to be sacrificed for their sin. And you know what they did? They laid their hand upon that animal's body, symbolizing that they were transferring the guilt of their sin to the animal. And if the priest accepted the animal, had to be a certain kind, of certain health, if it was accepted and received, then the animal was slaughtered. And it was slaughtered before God in substitution for the sinner. And God was saying to the sinner, "You are free. This death in your place. Now, all of that, of course, pointed to the only true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the blood of a bull and a goat is no proper sacrifice for a responsible, moral being made in the image of God who's thumbed their nose at the deity. The animal is not in and of itself able to be an adequate substitute for you, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, is. He satisfied divine justice. He took the payment for sin, which is death. He was crushed by the will of the Father. The curse due to us for rebellion was laid on him, and he took it away from us. This is what Paul is saying. And if you are bored with the gospel itself, then maybe you don't see your need of Christ. Maybe you don't see your need because you're too proud to own your own sins. Don't be so proud. All that you have to offer God, friends, is the sin which makes necessary the death of the Son of God on your behalf. That is all you have to offer God. But be encouraged if you find that to be true for you. It is true. But be encouraged because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The person who's poor in spirit knows that they're bankrupt, that they don't have any wealth to offer God, that he has everything to offer them. That's why the kingdom belongs to them. But when you think you're doing fine, Jesus will be of no interest to you, and you will not look to him to be saved. So Paul says, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died for our sins. Jesus gives us what we need to be right with God. He lived for our obedience. You know the Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. In other words, he took away our sin and he gave to us his sinlessness. The day before I got married, it was a couple years out of college. I've been chipping away at it, but I was still about $11,000 in debt from college. And I had an old car with really high mileage. And the day before I married her, Melena had zero debt from college or otherwise, and she had a better car with lower mileage. Now, what do you think happened when we got married? She became $11,000 in debt, and I got a better car. What happened? What was mine became hers, and what was hers became mine. That's what happens when you are in union with someone, when you're bound to them. Well, that is what happens to the believer. You, through faith in Jesus, become bound to him, and what belongs to him becomes yours, his righteousness. And what is yours becomes bound to him. You discover that it was bound to him upon the cross. And he paid its penalty. He died your death. And so Paul says, all this is in accordance with the scriptures. And he's referring to the Old Testament. Probably the Isaiah 53 passage we looked at. He may be looking at Psalm 22, which describes Jesus on a cross calling out. The psalmist describes someone upon what appears to be somebody lifted up upon a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes those words to himself and says, this is me. And that Psalm 22, if you want to look at it at some time, describes the mockery he experienced, the abuse he received. It describes pierced hands and feet, the body stripped of its clothing and laid naked for public shame. That psalm is about the crucifixion of Jesus. That may be in Paul's mind when he says this was in accordance with Scripture. Or he may have in mind as well the Old Testament system of sacrifice we talked about, all of them pointing to the Lamb of God. Or he may have in mind the Passover meal that the Jews ate. You remember the Passover was the celebration of God passing over the Israelites when they were captives in Egypt. God determined to wipe out their enemies, their cruel tormentors. He determined to judge Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people. And to spare the Israelites, he said, take a lamb, kill it, spread the blood on the lintel, doorposts of your house, and all within the house will be spared. He may have that in mind because back in chapter 5 in this book, he says, Jesus, our Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. So all of these things have been done in accordance with the scripture, friend. He became sin without He became sin with our sins so that we might become righteous with his righteousness, says John Stott. But the second event is his burial. Notice that he says not only that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, but verse 4, that he was buried. This is late in the day on Good Friday, the Friday in which Jesus was crucified. The Roman soldiers came along and saw Jesus and the other men upon the cross, and they broke the legs of the other men to hasten their death, to make it quicker, so that they couldn't push up as they're suffocating from the weakness of being hung, so that they couldn't push up on their feet and gain another breath and breathe. They broke their legs and quickened their death, but they got to Jesus, and they didn't break his legs, because these battle-hardened Roman soldiers who killed people for a living knew that he was in fact dead. And then Joseph of Arimathea and as well Nicodemus, two rich Jews, took Jesus down, they wrapped him up, and they put him in a tomb that was built out of the side of a rock. And then they rolled a stone in front of it, and the seal of the king was placed on it, and a company of soldiers stood around it to protect that tomb. And that means Jesus really died. He was really buried. He really died. And that death is attested to as well in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. So Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And the last one he says is the third event. He was raised. Raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Death could not hold him. God lifted him up. He standed upright upon the earth, that which had been a corpse. Now when it says 3 days, friends, don't get confused by those who scorn the Bible and say it wasn't 3 days. It was 3 days, but not the way that you and I think of days. He died Friday afternoon. That's day one. From his time in the tomb, Friday evening through Saturday evening, that's a second day, day two. Sometime in the night, Saturday evening before dawn, Sunday morning, he rose. That's day three, as the Jews reckoned the start and finish of a day. And it's the portion of 3 days that he was in fact dead. And that is in accordance with the scriptures. Paul may have in mind Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is where King David says, you, speaking to God, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption or decay. The thing of that is, David saw corruption and decay. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that this is not a psalm about David, he says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, says Peter, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, says Peter, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised according to the scriptures, and it was for your good, for your benefit, on account of your sins. And he lives forever now, that all who believe in him may themselves live forever. So let me make 3 words of application. The first, to those who are not Christians here, Do you understand that your salvation, your hope of it, is not about you getting your act together? It's interesting, when you go off to college, some will leave mom and dad, family, friends, home church, and they will go to college and their life will fall apart. They will discover that absent all the accountability structures, absent the structures of others, they do crazy and wild things they never thought that they would do. Well, your hope of being saved is not that you just get your act together and shape up and be a better Christian because other people expect you to. Being a Christian is not about being a better person or being religious or being spiritual. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, being buried and being raised from the dead for you. So he has done all the work needed for you to be saved. Listen then to him. He says in John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe, he says. Believe in Jesus. Believe what he's done. Cast your hope on him. This is the way to be saved. And if Jesus could save a man like the Apostle Paul, who set out to destroy the church, he can save a person like you, no matter what you've done. And the second person I want to speak to is to Christians. The gospel is not, if you would surrender all to God, then Jesus will save you. The gospel means leaning on Jesus because he surrendered all to God for you. You will never have joy as a Christian if you keep asking, did I believe enough? Did I get my faith perfect enough? Have I followed him adequately? You will never have joy. Because the answer to that question, if you know your own heart, is you have not followed him, not believed, not trusted him adequately. But faith isn't your savior. You'll have no joy if you make faith your savior. Paul says the substitute for you died, was buried, and was raised. And you are free in him. You have no other gospel. Finally, let me say a word about sharing that gospel with others. Evangelism is not about inviting people to do great things for God. It's not about inviting them into a wonderful adventure or a wonderful life. It's not about inviting them into a world in which they now have purpose and meaning, though God gives us those things. It is inviting them to embrace not the great things they will do for God, but the great thing he has already done for them. We must not say to people that we have good news that rescues them, and then turn around and give them a message that basically says, now go rescue yourself. No, evangelism is just one poor beggar telling another poor beggar where to find bread. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is the bread of life, that by him we have life, and we marvel that you would give your own son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Bless us, we pray, in your name. Amen.